Father, we do. We thank you for the fact that we can know that you love us and that, Lord, that you did everything needed to be done so that the path between you and us can be opened. And we thank you, Jesus, for laying your own life down as a way to open that veil. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to hear your word and to respond to it in the way you would ask us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So it is a communion Sunday. So I am wanting to keep it, well, I'm not going to dare say the S word short, but evil word when it comes to sermons, right? Never go short, thank you. For those of you who always encourage me in that, and may the Lord encourage the rest of you who say otherwise. we are doing a series, as many of you know, entitled The Spirit-Filled Church, and I am going very slowly through this because I think there's so many elements and aspects that need to be looked at. And so I'm going to do a little bit of review. Last week we read this quote from Andrew Murray, who was an evangelist or missionary in South Africa. He wasn't really a missionary because he was actually South African. The quote was from a book that he had written called The Full Blessing of Pentecost that he had written clear back in 1895. It is the will of God that every one of his children should live entirely and unceasingly under the control of the Holy Spirit. Two, that without being filled with the Spirit, it is utterly impossible that an individual or a church can ever live or work as God desires. Three, everywhere and in everything we see the proofs in the life and the experience of Christians that this blessing is but little enjoyed in the church and, alas, is but little sought for. Number four, this blessing is prepared for us and God waits to bestow it. Our faith may expect it with great confidence. And five, the great hindrance in the way that is the self-life and the world, which uses it for its own service and pleasure, usurp the place that Christ ought to occupy. Sorry, I'm stumbling all over the place. And number six, we cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit until we are prepared to yield ourselves to be led by the Lord Jesus Christ, to forsake and sacrifice everything for this pearl of great price. And we went through a lot of discussion before we got to this slide last week, but the only way to please God is with God. God just takes no joy in our flesh. He takes no joy in anything our own making. He wants us to bring a holy fire before him. And so before we can actually be filled, and another word for filled is controlled. And that's part of the problem. And we talked about that a little bit, and I'm going to go over it. One, we started with several weeks ago by looking at the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with, everybody says, all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And I have a picture up here that we need to love God and love people, because as we love God, we are then enabled to love people. And the second commandment, which is like the first, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments hangs all the prophets and the law. The rest is in the details. But if you love God with everything and you love people as you love yourself, your walk with Christ, your walk in this world is going to be a very different walk. I promise you. People will take note of the way you act and behave, and they will ask you questions. After that, last week, we started talking about what a normal Christian life is. And I brought this up because I feel that in some ways we have dumbed down Christianity. We have dumbed it down. If I do my best, God will be happy with me. No, God doesn't want your best. He wants his best for you. You don't have, he wants you, when I talked about that, when I'm going three different directions at once, so stop. We talked about sin. The definition of sin is when you miss the mark. So it comes from that word, when you shoot an arrow, and if you miss the mark by an eighth of an inch, it's a miss. And that is the word that we use for sin in Hebrew. And so anytime we miss the mark, no matter how close, it's a sin. Now, thankfully, we have a merciful and gracious God, because who's not a sinner here, right? But we sometimes say, well, it's okay. It's like a student in school, right? Well, I got a passing grade, Mom. Get off my back, right? Some parents. You know, and the funny thing is, let's be honest, right? Every parent's like, yeah, I've heard that one before. And how many of us said it to our parents, right? We forget, you know. But anyhow, God really wants the best for us. And there are some characteristics of a normal Christian life. One of those is that 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. When we pray for people, when we walk our life, when we exercise our love, our forgiveness, our mercy, our compassion, there should be an element of power to it. Not just a day in, day out, blasé, I'm doing what I got to do, filling in the blank or whatever it is. And we're moving forward with power. And yet, how many Christians have you talked to that just say, man, I just feel I have no power, I have no strength, I have no energy. How many Christians do you hear that say that phrase after time? I'm just so tired. Yeah? Now, there is a certain level of tiredness that comes because, as Heather raised her hand, she has 3 or 4 little ones. Who would try anybody? Right, Katie? No, right. But there's but the other thing is Christians, we do grow weary. But I think there's a lot of Christians who just live in weariness. And that's not where we're to live. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of power. And if you're weary, what does he say? Come to me, all you who are weary, and take upon me my yoke, and I will carry it with you, and I will give you that ability. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. And yet, how many Christians could describe their life as an abundant lifestyle? Quite honestly, very few. They settle for second best. It's okay. You can't have perfection. This is the world. And they settle for, do you hear what I'm saying? People settle for the second best. They settle for the third best. How many girls marry some guy and you talk to him like, what were you thinking? Well, you know, and they have this excuse, like they just settled for second best because, you know, Lauren didn't ask him and so therefore. No, but my point is that Christians, I want to elevate our aspect of what a normal Christian life is. Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese guy, who was an amazing teacher and writer, and if you've never read anything he's written, I encourage you to get a book from him. One of them is actually called The Normal Christian Life, and you'll go 4 or 5 pages in it, and you will put that book down, and you'll be like, whoa. And you'll come back to it a couple days later, and you'll like read it, and you're like, whoa. And you got to work it out, because what he describes, I got to be honest, ain't my life yet. And yet this normal Christian lifestyle, walking by faith and a love and a forgiveness and a mercy and a power and prayer and miracles and all those wonderful things, so many Christians just don't see it. And we've given this excuse like, well, you know, it's 2014. I'm busy. Or, you know, they have some reason or another. Another element of the normal Christian life is intimate community. And if you look at the very bottom, I actually put a tiny little note there. I didn't do it for all my slides. But anyhow, John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this is a guy who's talking in about 33 A.D., and when they talk about making a home, he's not thinking of the 2014 American household that has a television all the time and kids are going to 15 different activities and mom and dad hardly see each other for 15 minutes. That's not the kind of home that Jesus is describing. He's talking about a koinonia. He's talking about a love relationship. It's talking about an intimacy that happens that we will come and we will make our home with them. And I think there's a level of communion that many Christians lack. Very few Christians will say, I feel the presence of God in my life. And I got to tell you, that's disturbing. And if you're not disturbed by that, you should stop and come back to this verse and say, I need to be disturbed by that, because he promises us to make a home with us. And if we don't have that intimate communion, we're missing something. And I think part of the problem is that we get too busy. We move on. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. I mean, this is, again, a level of intimacy, a level of communion that I want everybody just to lift this ideal up and say, that's where I need to be. You know, we're not climbing to get to the top of where White Pine is, people. We're trying to get to Gannett Peak. We're trying to get to the top of this gigantic mountain, and God wants to help us. Thankfully, we don't have to do it on our own. That's where the power comes in, okay? So I don't want to set this goal in front of you, because quite honestly, what I am describing, no one in this room can ever achieve on their own. Many, many religious people have tried for thousands of years to attempt these levels of Christianity on their own. It is impossible. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. We need that power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to take a step back, which we talked about again, is that theologically, we believe that the Father dwells in heaven, wherever that might be. It's a fourth dimensional place. So many of my Africans are like, which star system is heaven? It's like, it's not there. Don't get locked on that. But you know how many Americans get locked on that? Well, I don't see, you know, where's heaven? It's like heaven's a fourth dimensional place. We don't know where it is. It's here and it's there at the same time. That some God the Father is there, and then God the Son came down and took on the form of man and lived a life for 33 years of both man and God at the same time, which defies understanding. And then he died, and then he rose again on the third day, and he spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching and preaching to them, opening the scriptures so they can understand it. And he said, guess what, guys? There's more. If 33 years wasn't enough, or 3 years really of ministry, and 40 days intensive theological training wasn't enough, guess what? There's more, but you cannot bear it right now. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go away. And everybody's like, whoa, dude, what are you going away for? You're awesome. You change water into wine. When we get hungry, you change fishes and loaves and you multiply it. This is awesome. Don't leave us. We're sick. You heal us. Dead people rise. And Jesus says, it is for your own good that I go away, so that the Comforter, the Helper, may come to you. And he will teach you all things. He will guide you. He will govern you. And so Jesus then goes to heaven, and then the Father and the Son send the third person of the Holy of the Trinity down to earth, and that's who we got. And yet the one person of God that we have on earth today is probably the one person of God that the church in general really neglects, which is why today my sermon is on the Holy Spirit is. So stepping back to where I was, is that he now dwells with us and he wants a level of communion, and we can't achieve these things on your own. The only way you're going to get there is by a process of surrender. Anybody like that word? Surrender is a bad word. It doesn't matter, because when you're told to surrender, that means that you have to give up something. Your rights, your time, your property, your money. You know, you have to give up something for surrendering. It's not, because what you get in the end is much better, and that's an awesome attitude. But the sad thing is, Heather, you're a minority. Oh, yeah, it's an awesome thing. When you come to realize that you're giving up this so you can have this. C.S. Lewis writes about Christians who sit there, and he says, people, see, we sang the song earlier this morning, all I want is you. How many people pronounce those words? You know, I'm in the back raising my hands because I'm a little flamboyant, right? And I'm in the back like, God, all I ever want is you. You know, we all sang that. Do you really mean it? Or were those just words that came across on the screen and you kind of just parroted them like an African gray? Because African grays can say the same thing that the bulk of American Christians can say. Oh, all I want is you, Jesus. Oh, you're the best, Jesus. Walk out the door, and they live their life a different way. Liar, hypocrite. You know, if it's all we want, then surrendering this so we can have this is awesome. And like I was saying, C.S. Lewis talks about, it's like a little boy who's at this amazing resort, and all he wants to do is play in the mud puddle and make tiny little mud pies, and around him is the beach and the ocean and this awesome resort, and he's neglecting all of that, and all he wants to do is play and eat these mud cakes. It's like, Christians, we need to lift our eyes up. There's so much more for us if you're willing to surrender. The third element of a normal Christian life that I like to bring out is that Jesus said again that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. You notice that phrase right there? I want people to understand this. If anyone loves me, what will they do? Keep my word. It's not if anyone loves me, you might keep my word. You will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And so as a Christian, as we get to know him, when we experience him, we become more like him. 1 John 2:6 said, he who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. Just as he walked. Do you understand the level of perfection that the scripture is calling us to? So when we all say, well, I almost made it, that's good enough. You're disobeying 1 John 2:6 here. And then the final one, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered us for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That is a normal Christian lifestyle. We walk, we live, we become Jesus, so that when we look in the mirror, we see Jesus. Now, I'm not there yet. I get closer. I've been a Christian for nearly 40 years. I'm a lot closer than I was back then, right? I at least not doing some of the stupid things I was doing when I was a kid, but I'm still doing stupid things. Anybody else in the same boat with me? Right? And then why do we hold on to that? There's a pride that comes. We make this mistake, we do something stupid, and then somehow or another we're too ashamed to say I was wrong, or that was bad, or that was a sin. American Christians, you know, Christians in general don't like calling their actions sin. That was bad. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Scripture's really clear. It's called sin. And when we say that was a sin, and then we have the means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that it can be washed and redeemed, we step into righteousness. We need to just call it what it is. That was a sin. And when we do that, we can walk in his footsteps. And yeah, we're going to follow. Proverbs tells us that a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up. So we're all going to make mistakes, but we get to move on. But as I was saying, however, very few Christians, and what Andrew Murray had said earlier, is alas, very few experience a spirit-filled or spirit-filled control, spirit-controlled church, life, rather. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" How many Christians do you know? I don't know where you were when you became a Christian. I was really darn young, and I have to admit, I wasn't struggling with a lot of major issues. But I know people who are struggling with major issues, addictions, problems, bad attitudes, you know, name it what it is. Maybe you were leading a good life, but you just didn't sensed an emptiness. And then at some point, you make this step. You make that prayer. Maybe you intentionally said, "Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior." Maybe it was a quieter prayer. But there comes a moment where there's this kind of spiritually this step across a chasm that says, "You know what, God, I believe you're real. I'm a sinner. I need you. Come into my life." And there comes this change, and there's nothing you did. Maybe it was a quiet moment in the night. Maybe it was while you were walking in the morning. Maybe you were driving your truck to work. But it was just a moment that happens. And if you look back, you'll say, that, something changed in my life. And that's a work of the Spirit, because we begin in the Spirit, and yet somehow or another, we, the church, are so good to say, you begin in the Spirit, and now you got to finish in the flesh. And we force ourselves to do things, and we walk a lifestyle, and we work things away, and instead of coming back and walking in the Spirit. And that's one of the big problems, is we just can't please God. And when you try to perfect things in the flesh, like, I don't know how many people read self-help books. You know, the largest seller in bookstores today, self-help books. You know the best one you should be reading? The Bible. And the next best place? On your knees. You're a sinner. Okay, I need help. I can't help myself. That's the problem. Self-help doesn't work. I need your help. And so we come to a place and we say, okay. Matthew 7:24 through 25 says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." I mean, it's simple, right? Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. We read in the scripture so many commandments of love of the Lord Jesus. Love your enemy. Turn the other cheek, right? Forgive those who harm you. Go into all the nations. Go to your neighbors. All these commands that Jesus has, and you need to realize that when you don't fulfill those commands, you are a foolish person. I didn't say it. Just so you know. If you want to walk out of here and say, "Wow, I went to church this Sunday and Matt said I was a foolish person," I wasn't the first to say it. Jesus says it. "Anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man." And then what happens? Because, you know, Satan and the world and your flesh are really smart. You hear me? Because Satan knows, you know, that the man who built his house on the sand, you know what Satan wants to bring? Rain. And the funny thing is, have you ever noticed, you know, parabolically or however you want to say it, parabolically, is that it doesn't rain when you're building your house on that sand. You know what I'm saying? Because if it rained while you were building your house on your sand, you would think somebody would say, "This is dumb," right? Gosh, my foundation keeps on, I should do something different. And it's almost like Satan just is waiting. That's it. That's it. Just keep on going a little bit more. And then the rain comes, and then you find that your faith, your lifestyle, or whatever it is, has been built on sand. And what does the scripture says? Floods come, the winds blew and beat on the house, and great was its fall. And the reason it happens is because people heard but did not do. That's foolishness. And there are so many things, and I preach this, I believe in the fullness and the infilling and the controlling of the Holy Spirit, but we are so blessed by this book. We have the written word of God. People die for this book. People die to get this book into other nations. They die when people, governments kill people if they own this book. Satan works so hard to make it so you don't know this book. And so many Christians just play along because they don't spend time in this book. They watch Christian television shows. They listen to Christian radio. They listen to music. They'll hear great sermons, but they're not in the Word. And I got to tell everybody, you got to be here every day. Every day. And if you're not, you're at risk. What's next? See, I get going and then I... Luke 24:25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And the prophets spoke and they spoke and they spoke so many words and the children of Israel just closed their ears and they would not listen. Jeremiah, the men's group on Monday morning is going through the book of Jeremiah and it's 50 chapters long. We're on chapter 26 now, right? I think we just did 26. Yeah, another half a year to go. And, you know, Jeremiah had a really hard message. You know what Jeremiah's message was? I want you to go to the children of Israel and tell them to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Israel had become a great nation. Jerusalem had great walls. It was renowned. Under the time of David and Solomon, it spread so large and had so much wealth. And then here's these evil kings, Nebuchadnezzar, and all these Assyrian kings, and Moabite kings, and Amalekite kings. And now Jeremiah has a lovely job to say, go and tell them they need to repent and submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Are you joking? I mean, that would be like me getting up here today and saying, thus saith the Lord, submit to the control of China. That would be an equivalent. And yeah, you know how well that'd be received in the American church today? Yeah. And we live in Wyoming, so people carry guns, right? So, and they stoned Jeremy, and they beat him up, and they threw him in a cistern, and they threw him in jail, and he gave a message. But what God was saying is, you got to bend the neck. You've got to bend your neck. You're too proud of your nation and not enough walking with the Lord. And I think a lot of Christians today are in that same boat. We're hanging our Christianity on our nationality and not on the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God never strays. You have to understand that. God's Word is like always straight. And it's not like suddenly God's Word took a left-hand turn and we're like, well, God, where are you going with that? God's Word is pretty darn straight. And it's us that twist and go back and forth and do S-curves within the path. And we stop and we look at this and we, you know, I mean, Pilgrim's Progress, what a great book. If you haven't read it, go and read it. Hey, I'm just going to go off this path and pick this flower. Oops-a-daisy. How many ways do we get off the path? And it's really simple. So God had been speaking from the prophets and the people of Israel just would not believe, would not do. And so punishment came. Acts 1:4-5 says, Jesus commanded them not, this is right after he'd risen from the dead. This is crazy. There he is. He's got holes in his hands, holes in his feet, holes in his side. And he's like, okay, folks, I'm going up to heaven. And guess what? You need to wait right here. Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I'm going to come back to this again, because as soon as, and in the church today, if you start talking about the Holy Spirit, there's suddenly this great divide that happens within American Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? As soon as I talk about the Holy Spirit, if I were in a larger group of people, they'd be like, oh, okay, where's he going to go with this? What's his theology? Yeah, I'm just preaching what the Word says right here, right? Because God the Father's in heaven, and Jesus is in heaven. It's not Jesus in my heart, right? We sing those cute little songs in Sunday school, but Jesus is not in your heart. He was probably 5'7" or 5'6". He doesn't fit, okay? Jesus is a physical form of God sitting at the right hand of the Father. The only form of God that we have is the Holy Spirit. And yet so many Christians get kind of, oh, you're going to talk about the Holy Spirit now? I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Dude, it's the only person of the Trinity on the world today. That's who we got to talk about. Acts 2:16-18 says, and this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also my men servants on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Awesome passage. It's coming. And what did Jesus say in that previous one, Luke 24:25? Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And so when American Christians or modern Christians today have a real problem with some of these verses, they're like, oh, wait a second, prophecy, dreams, I'm a little, no. This is Old Testament, and Jesus himself said, this stuff is coming. So let's embrace it. And as I said last week, we did talk about the difference between being sealed, Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Every single disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you gave your life to Jesus, every one of us has the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us is sealed by the Holy Spirit. God the Father looks down from heaven and he sees Matt and he sees his Holy Spirit sitting right there, right? But the question is he controlling us? Now, 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22 says, now he established Jesus with Christ and is anointed with God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in your hearts as a guarantee. And this is what I was trying to aim for. But when God looks down, is the Holy, he's in our hearts. Everybody who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. But the question is the Holy Spirit holding the steering wheel of your life? Because again, going back to that phrase, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So many Christians live their lives with not even being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:15. Peter and John came up from Jerusalem. They go to Samaria. They're preaching the gospel. They baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Because some people, even though they have the Spirit, haven't yet surrendered all to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, take that however you want it to look like. I don't, you know, I'm not going to get wrapped up in, you know, in baptism of the Holy Spirit, or I'm not even going to go down that road. The scripture is very clear. Be filled and be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you're not there, get there, because that's the command. But the question is he controlling your life? So that's what we covered the last 2 weeks. Wow, look at that, 20 minutes of review only, huh? So this morning, I want to touch on who is the Holy Spirit. And the first question is, it's not what, but who is the Spirit? So many people get lost in thinking that the Holy Spirit is a what or an it. Do you know how insulting that is? The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, I have a picture of Yoda, right? That great moment. Everybody's seen the movie, right? And Luke, Luke's all frustrated, and Yoda brings him to the marsh, and there's the X-Wing, and he's like, you know, get the X-Wing out of the marsh. And Luke tries, and it gurgles, and it falls down. And he's like, I'm not strong enough, I'm not big enough. And Yoda's like, and that thing floats up, and then the music is great, and everybody's like, whoa, this is awesome. And it floats over, and it lands on the beach, and Luke Skywalker's like, wow. And then it's Luke, Yoda's like, you just got to be one with the Force, right? And so many people want to describe the work of the Holy Spirit like it's the Force. You know, you just got to, it's not. It's a person, okay? You can't treat the Holy Spirit like an inanimate object or a force or an energy. Now, I will say there is a little bit of truth in some of this as well, because has anybody ever danced before? Right. Who's danced? Come on, let's be honest. Who's danced? Who likes dancing? Every woman raises her hand, every guy does not. Okay, except for you. Because part of the problem with the Holy Spirit is, and I was talking to my Aunt Janie this morning, and it's like, man, that's a sermon right there. So I might come back to this a little later. But, you know, when you're walking with the Holy Spirit, there is an element of just kind of a feeling. You kind of just feel your way into the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's not as straightforward as black and white letters that you can work. There is a sort of kind of, you have to quiet yourself and kind of, it's like a dance. You got to feel the beat and kind of go the right direction. I can't do it. I can't dance. I love the Holy Spirit, though. And when he moves, I feel him more often than not. And it's like this wind passing, and I can just feel when there's something going on or there's not something going on. And you know what? I want every one of you to have that feeling. That's not something for one special person. We're going to touch on that. But every one of us should feel when the Holy Spirit is happy, when the Holy Spirit is not happy, when there's something going on, when there's something not going on, when I need to walk out of that room, when I need to walk into that room. This is a leading, and it's a dance. And it's not like there's some sort of, you know, how many guys have you ever seen, they have it like the dance moves written on the back of their arm, and they're doing 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, and it's like they're blocking and they can't dance, and the woman's like, man, I'm dumping you. you know. And then the guy who gets out there, probably like Bill, who does these smooth moves, and every other guy sitting on the floor is like, yeah, whatever, he's a loser. Yeah, we're all jealous, of course, that he can do it. But moving with the Holy Spirit, there is a level of interaction that is beyond this intellectual level. Again, you know, we always represent the Holy Spirit as a dove, which is nice, but the Holy Spirit is not a dove. He came down as a dove at one particular time. He's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but he's not the Holy Spirit. Guess what, everybody? The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God in person on earth today. The only one. The Father's out there. The Son's out there. The only one we got is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus seemed to think that it was to our advantage that he go away so the Holy Spirit can be here. So this is a good thing. And it would have been a lot easier to walk around down the streets of Pinedale with Jesus and kind of, hey, yeah, Jesus, I'll tell that guy about you. Hold on a second. Like campaign. Did anybody see the parade yesterday? And all the candidates are going down and they're handing out brochures because, hey, there's Joel Bousman. You got to vote for Joel Bousman. And it's a lot easier when Joel Bousman is in the truck right behind you, right? But when Jesus isn't there and you don't sometimes feel his presence and you're walking down and you're the only one in the parade and you're handing out pamphlets and you're the only one who hears the music, it gets a little weird. And if you don't really hear it, it's going to be hard. So the Holy Spirit is a person. And he's everywhere and everywhere at the same time because he's spirit. So it's not like he's a physical person. I just have a form of a person up there because I want you to understand he's a person. So to understand that, we know that he's the Holy Spirit because he has a mind. Romans 8:27 says, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit has a mind of his own and intercedes on our behalf through the Father. Scripture tells us that he has emotions, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Do you realize when you don't do what God has commanded, when you're that foolish man building on sand, not doing what Jesus said, you're grieving the Holy Spirit? Do you understand what the word grieve means? I mean, has anybody ever seen real grieving? When a mother has lost her child and there's just this emotion and all they can do is wail? Has anybody ever seen that? It's disturbing. It's really disturbing. When you see true grief, or you see somebody who's really grieving, we're called to grieve for our sins. How many people grieve over their sins? Oh, I'm so sorry I did that. I hurt your feelings. It's like, I didn't mean to step on your toe, Jesus. Man, you just pounded a nail into his hand. We need to grieve over these things. But anyhow, when we do sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. He has emotions. He is saddened when we do things that make him, when we do it. Keep that in mind. Next time you're tempted to do a sin, think about it. Am I prepared to grieve the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's going to cry, if you will. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the Holy Spirit, this is the cool thing, is the Father has a bunch of gifts, and Jesus has a bunch of gifts, and the Holy Spirit has a bunch of gifts. It's like Christmas 1,000 times over, right? And so God the Father gives each person different gifts, and Jesus gives different gifts to the church, and then the Holy Spirit has these special gifts that he also gives. And he gives where? To the ones he wills, to distributes to each one individually as he wills. You don't get to choose your gift. Anybody had Christmas with a bunch of kids under the Christmas tree? And suddenly one kid gets the present, and the other kid's, that's not fair, I want that. Dad's like, I gave it to him. That combat knife, double-edged serrated blade, that goes to your older brother, not to you, four-year-old boy. There's a reason, right? The Holy Spirit knows why he gives, what he gives, to who he gives. And we need to accept that. And once he's given you something, then be happy with it. If all you gave you was a plastic fork, then say, thanks, God. I don't know what I'm going to do with this plastic fork, but I'm going to be happy with this plastic fork. And if the other guy got the combat knife, well, let him use the combat knife. You're going to be happier at the dinner table than your brother will be. But my point being is God gives to everyone according to the way he wants to distribute it. And he has a will. So now I have up on the top here just to kind of describe this. And this is really basic theology. So I'm not even going to read the verses. I'm just going to read the headings. And I'm going to run through it. But if you see something up there and you're like, oh, please take a note or come back afterwards and take my sermon notes. They're all yours. But one, from the Spirit to us, he teaches us. He testifies of the Father and the righteousness of God to us. When we're about to do something wrong, He testifies to us that this is righteous or this is unrighteous. He guides us. He performs miracles. He convinces people of their sin and of and judgment and of God's righteousness. He restrains evil, and he also restrains people from doing things that they shouldn't do. Paul and Silas and those guys wanted to go further north, and the Holy Spirit restrained them. He said, no, you got to go to Macedonia, Greece instead. But he restrains us. Has anybody ever thought, oh, I got to go to Ridley's right now, and then there's just something that holds you back, and you stay at home, and then the phone call comes, and you're like, wow, if I had been in Ridley's, now, of course, we all have cell phones now, but wow, if I had been in Ridley's, I would have missed this phone call. The Holy Spirit does these kind of things. He commands us. The Holy Spirit gets to command us. Church, are you prepared to let Jesus be Lord of Lords? Because sometimes we, you know, we like to say he advises us, you know? He gives us an idea of what the right thing should be. No, the word up there is he commands us. And a command is an order that's given to somebody and we expect something to be done. If I tell you to do something, the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, he expects you to do it. And fourth, or whatever number that is, he intercedes for us in prayer. Isn't that awesome? He's there interceding before the Father through the Holy Spirit to the Son, to the Father for us. He prays for us. He's like, oh man, you got to have mercy on Matt today, God. He's really blundered. The other thing is from us towards the Holy Spirit now is that he can be obeyed. He can be lied to. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lied. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. When you say the Holy Spirit is an it or a what, you're walking on the blasphemous side. He's a who. And when a bulk of Christianity doesn't want to talk about the Holy Spirit because they want to talk about Jesus and they just want to focus on this and they don't want to understand the things of the Spirit and they move away from that, you're like grieving the Holy Spirit because he's like, I'm the one here right now. Pay attention to me. I mean, he doesn't draw attention to himself, but we need to know who he is, if that makes sense. He can be grieved, and he can be insulted. He has a distinct personality and divine. If you read Acts 15 and John 16, you'll see that it's not just a force. It's not just a presence. It's not just a feeling. The scriptures are very clear that it's the Holy Spirit told the apostles to do something, and then there's a separateness there. It's not just some sort of feeling. Or that he's different from the Son, and he's different from the Father and Son. Our Father who art in heaven. Baptize him in what? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about it that way? We always say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But really, to write that out the way you would write it out in poor English, you would say in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit means he has a name, and you don't name things, you name people. So he's actually separate from the other two, and he is divine, which I don't think anybody in here is going to argue with, but if you needed a couple extra verses so you know that the Holy Spirit is divine, there you are. So, Advent of Pentecost and God's special provision of a Spirit in us. Whew. Big statement. One, until Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come and go with select individuals. For instance, Joseph. Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God wasn't on everyone in the Old Testament. And the Spirit of God came and went, like Samson. There were moments that Samson had supernatural strength, and there were moments that Samson did not have supernatural strength. And for those of you who've been in the church long enough, you know, I think Samson was a wimpy wimp. You know, we always see these pictures of Samson like this big bulky guy. No, I mean, where's the glory of God in that? I think he was some wimpy guy, and the Holy Spirit would come on him, he'd rip these gates off and everybody be like, how'd he just do that? Wow, because this is the Holy Spirit working on Samson doing amazing things. Saul, Spirit of God came upon Saul, but we all know that the Spirit of God didn't dwell with Saul the entire time. Even David, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So there was a selectivity, and it wasn't on everybody. There was only one Elijah at that time. There was only one Elisha. Not everybody had the Holy Spirit. And God promised long ago to dwell with his people. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So he's planning to do something. He has this promise that he's speaking in the prophets. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you. Kind of like the Ten Commandments were written on stone. We're going to move away from legalism. We're going to move into a relationship. Ezekiel 37:14 and 26 says, I will put my spirit in you You need to understand that. You read that, everybody just read that really quick, and maybe you're like, okay, how much longer is it going to go? I don't know. But that little preposition there is a really powerful preposition. I will place my spirit where? In you. That's radical, people. You have to, I mean, we're 2014, and this is, everybody takes this for granted. We don't even think about that little preposition there. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with you, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with you. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. For how long? Forevermore. So there's this promise coming. Something amazing is coming. And in Matthew, so I have up here, right, I just shifted the subtitle. Pentecost was the moving of the temple from outside to the inside of the people of God. Now, everybody knows in Old Testament times, there was a tabernacle, and there was everybody camped around it. And so what Jesus did and what the Pentecost did is it moved the temple from the outside of the people of God to inside the people of God, which is why I have a picture of somebody packing up their tent there, in case you were wondering why that picture's there. They're packing up the tent because the tent is moving. What does Jesus say in John 14, 16, and 17? And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And so God has taken the temple from the outside and moved it in the inside, and this is the big promise. And so when Pentecost came, it was a really radical moment. And I've said this before, Pentecost was a celebration of Shavuot, and not Shavuot, but Shavuot. I forget how to pronounce it. I'm looking at Will because I'm hoping you. And it was actually the time that they believed that God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. So Pentecost is the exact same time that now it's no longer the heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. No longer is my spirit going to be outside of you, but my spirit is going to be inside of you. And the Holy Spirit falls upon the people and it fills them such that now we become the temple of God. We now become the carriers of the presence of God. Everywhere we go, we carry God with us. We ought to. And we are the only ones. Now the Holy Spirit is here, but now we're the ones that get to walk the land. Now, there are several results of the move of his temple. One is we now have access to power and guidance. Acts 1:9 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And John 16:13 says, he will guide you into all truth. And so my point being is that Christians, this is a normal Christian life. You should have the power. You should be able to pray for things. You should be able to ask for things. You should be able to have the guidance of God. A Christian should never say, I don't know what God's will is. You should say, I don't know what God's will is yet. But every Christian should know what the will of God is, because where's the Holy Spirit? Oh, that's right, right here. Can he get any closer? Can he get any closer? The question is his hands on the steering wheel, or is he sitting in the passenger seat? Or even in the back seat? Or even worse, the trunk? I mean, where's the Holy Spirit in your life? You know, is he in the driver's seat, and you're willing to let him drive? Or are you saying, yeah, hey, I love you, Jesus, yeah, which way should I turn? That's not good enough, people. You know, or in the backseat. But we need to get to a point where we are living our lives controlled, because he lives right here. We have access to that power. We have access to that guidance. The other thing we have is we have a greater intimacy and communion. Again, John 14:16, he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Christians, he doesn't want you sad. He doesn't want you struggling with issues that you, he doesn't want you overwhelmed. Do you understand that? God did not make this world so that Christians would feel weary and overwhelmed. He gave us a comforter. And, you know, it's hard sometimes, because you can be in a situation and, you know, there might be a time where you're in the pressure cooker. It's true. But God doesn't want to leave you there. And he might, Allison, say, this is the path you need to take. And it might be the path that you would never choose personally. But if he's at the steering wheel, you're going to find yourself going down that way because you're submitted to him. John 14:23, we will come to him and make our home with him. And again, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I mean, that's what a normal Christian life should be like. When we live filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, we now have his presence within us. We should have this koinonia, this communion with the Spirit. And then finally, sort of, kind of, we also have a greater responsibility. Leviticus 6:13 was a command that God had given to Moses, and it was all about the tabernacle, and he would have made it very clear, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Do you understand? You are now the altar of God. You are now the temple of God. The fire shall never go out. When you let the fire die, and you let that fire get snuffed out, then you're in trouble, folks. And guess what? You're responsible for that. It's not my job to feed your fire. Do you understand that? You know, I try. I'll encourage you. I'll say some really snazzy words and show you some snazzy pictures to kind of fan those flames. That the responsibility of your spiritual walk is your responsibility. And now that the Holy Spirit is here, your excuse for not walking with God is grown to be about that big. Because there's no more excuse. Well, Jerusalem is 1,000 miles away. I just don't know how I'm going to get that sacrifice done, right? Where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the temple? Where's the altar? Here. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Guess what, folks? We have a lot of wood here. You have a lot of wood. If you read this book with a meditative heart, inquiring mind, saying, God, what am I to do today? God, I don't know what to do in this situation. And you look and you talk to Christian brothers and sisters and you try to find passages that address your issue in life where you just read it on a regular basis. You know what? You're never going to lack fire. You're never going to lack. There might be moments that our Christian walk is never always a blazing glory. I wish it was. It's not. It will wane and it'll grow again. But don't let the fire go out. Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And so, you know, imagine like a little bit of flax, which is kind of like some grass, and it's just smoking out, and it's like the effort to get a fire started. And even if you're in your heart, you're like, I'm not on fire for Christ. I'm not super excited about him. I'm not courageous. I'm not bold. I'm kind of doubting. I have affections that are elsewhere. I don't love God with all my heart, all my soul, I'm not there. God's going to give up on me. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. If you can just blow on those small little embers, and just take that time, and maybe, you know, Savannah gave this great meditation in West Africa while we were there last, just spend 5 minutes, just 5 minutes on your knees, reading the word and praying and saying, okay, God, let the breath of your living God, remember what the word for the Holy Spirit was? Pneumos, which is what? Breath? Not just wind. I want to point this out. The word for the Holy Spirit is not wind, it's breath. Because it's the breath of God. And when you're down on your knees and you're like, God, I'm discouraged, I'm scared, I don't know what to do, my faith isn't strong, so-and-so did this to me or whatever, blow on this ember, Lord. The Holy Spirit will just blow. And you know how to start campfires, right? If you're from Wyoming, we all know, you don't walk in, Riley and Duncan are having to learn this. You know, no, you go gently at first. And you get that little bright spot, and then you add more, and you add more, and then you really blow on it before it gets going. And you know what happens? Sometimes there's smoke, right? And that's when people give up, right? Oh my gosh, too much smoke. And that might happen in your spiritual walk. Maybe the fire's gone out, maybe there's smoke and it's in your eyes, but what do you got to do? And take a deep breath on the outside, and you lean your head in, and you close your eyes, and you blow. Or am I just the only one that does that? Oh, tell me I'm not the only one that does that. Thank you. I was going to start feeling foolish now. Like, oh, I thought that's how we all did it. No. And you blow on it, and you blow harder, and then suddenly the tipping point arrives, right? And that piece of wood, which was resisting, does not resist any longer. What does Proverbs say about fire? What cannot be satisfied? Fire can never be satisfied. You can never satisfy fire. There's never going to be a point the fire says, okay, I'm tired. I've burned enough. I'm done. As long as there's another piece of wood to burn, fire just keeps on going. That's the Holy Spirit, people. He wants to burn, and he wants to burn, and he wants to burn, and our job is just to feed that flame, feed that flame, feed that flame, feed that flame. And sometimes you might put too much on, or maybe something happens and the flame goes out, or you neglect it, or it rains, and something happens and you got to get down in there and you blow on it, and it gets going again. Nothing can resist the Holy Spirit. Nothing can resist the Holy Spirit. If you tell me that something can resist the Holy Spirit, you're telling me there's something bigger than God. Anybody want to say that? Right. 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Every one of us has something that God's given us. And maybe you've gotten busy. Maybe you've gotten discouraged. Maybe you've gotten distracted. Maybe you just really like this one television show so much and you just got to watch it every time when you really should be praying. I don't know what it is. But you need to stop and say, okay, I'm not going to let, I'm going to stir this up. And you know how you stir up gifts? If you're a cook, what do you do to stir up your cooking talents? What? Ask Bill. No, what do? You go into the kitchen and you cook. If you're a carpenter and you have carpenter gifts, what do you do to stir up your gifts? Do you sit there at the plumbing store and kind of look and see what the price is on elbow joints? No, you go and grab a hammer and you start building something. If you're a mason, if you're a prophet, if you're an evangelist, if you're a shepherd, if you are any gifting within the God, how do you stir up those gifts? You got to go out and do it. And you do it through the body. You do it through the anointing of the church, which is like awesome because the church isn't just these four walls. Anybody who thinks that, oh, it's got to happen in these four walls, you're distracted. The church is everywhere. Linda Willoughby just got healed in her living room. That's the church. Oh, some other guy who belongs to the Church of God who ministered through the Holy Spirit forward for her, and that's awesome. Hallelujah for it, right? But, you know, we have to stir up those gifts because if you say, oh, I'm a great evangelist, but you're not evangelizing, you're going to die. I love to pray. I mean, really, honestly, how many people really enjoy prayer? Some of us do, some of us don't, right? It sounds really good, but then, you know, I'm going to be honest. This last couple of weeks when intercessory prayer on Wednesday nights, you know, it's like, doesn't anybody like to pray? Now, I know people are busy, but it's like, you know, you sometimes have to press through, because there are moments when it's like, but we have to make these things a priority. If you're called to be an evangelist, then you make a priority and you make a choice. When you choose the girl that you're going to marry or the boy you're going to marry, you say yes to one and no to others. If you're going to follow Jesus, you say yes to him and no to others. And that no gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it doesn't mean you can only do one thing, but you're going to actually start doing things through the power and the control of the Holy Spirit that you never thought possible. And you're going to find yourself going places you never thought possible. So let's go to our takeaways. First point, one, love and pursue God with everything, okay? Everything, it's the command. Upon these two commands, everything command, everything holds. So please pursue him. You got to pursue him. Two, the normal Christian life is meant to be one of power, communion, and reflection. There's more, actually. There's a lot more. But at least those three. Walk away and say, do I have the communion? Do I have the power? Am I reflecting Jesus? If not, call it a sin. Okay, people? Call it a sin and say, I'm being sinful here. I got to change my ways. I got to change my thinking. I got to change my behavior because this is where God wants me. Second best isn't good enough. His best is what we're driving for. And thankfully, I'm going to stop again, it's not your flesh that needs to do it, okay? But it's an act of surrender. It's a surrendering to God and letting him take you to do where he wants to do. But don't lower your standards. Alas, this blessing is little enjoyed. Don't be satisfied. Don't be a weary, poor spiritual Christian. If you're there, stir yourself up somehow. Go into prayer. Ask people to pray for you. Disciples need to be sealed and filled. Everybody needs to accept Jesus Christ and receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that stamp that God is in us, but then we need to be controlled and filled by the Holy Spirit. That's his command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if you're dispensationalist or if you're a charismatic or a Pentecostal or a Baptist or whatever you might be, the commands in the Bible, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, so he's not a thing. He's not a force. He's not Star Wars Yoda force. The anointing used to be provisional and selective in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, everyone has it. God moved his temple from outside to inside of his people. And now every one of us has that same Holy Spirit that Elisha had. Isn't that amazing? That same Holy Spirit, when Elisha, have you ever read those stories? Those are great stories, right? The guy lost his axe head in a river. And so, Elisha, through the power of the Holy Spirit, takes a stick and drops it in the creek, and the axe head floats to the surface. Yeehaw! I mean, there's some amazing things that go on, people. And that same Holy Spirit that Elisha and Elijah worked with is the one dwelling in your heart. And he's just like, give me the steering wheel, guys. And finally, the indwelling of the Spirit carries real results and real promises. So I'm going to pray over the sermon, and then I'm going to ask Chris to come up and officiate the communion. I would like everybody, if we can take a moment or two just to reflect, think about the things that we shared today. I want to set an extremely high standard for you. And like I said last week, I want you to look at this crevice or this abyss, and I want you to quail. I want you to honestly say, there's no way I can do this. Because if you can come to that point and realize, I can't do this, Then you can turn to God and say, but I know you want me to, so help me. And then there becomes that surrender. There comes the sacrifice. There comes the humility. There comes the seeking after God so that you can do what he's calling you to do. And then you're going to do the things that God's calling you to do, and you're going to look back behind you amazed that you've been doing the things that you've been doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So and in one, some ways, I'm like, I want you to see how high that thing is, but the other way, I want you to see how big and powerful the God is who calls you to that. So think about this. And think about that communion, because he really wants to talk with you. He really wants to speak with you. He really wants you to speak with him. He really wants to feel your heart and you feel his heart because he's there. And if you don't have that, I would like you to just ask for it and just say, God, get me to that point. Get me to the point where your hands are on my steering wheel, where I sense the beating of your heart, where I hear your voice, where I have your power. And whatever has to be done, God, do it. And that's what this is all about, a sacrifice. Because Jesus knew that he had to go away, and so he gave it all so that we could have that relationship with the Father. So let's not compromise this. So I'm going to close with prayer on the sermon, and then I'm just going to leave a few minutes of quiet and let Chris come up here and officiate the communion. So Lord, we come before you. Holy Spirit, so grateful for your presence in our lives. So grateful, God, that you have given us your Spirit, that we are not left as orphans, nor are we abandoned, that you have given us the very power that made all of creation with just a word. And Father, that same Spirit that has done so many miracles through the ages past dwells within us. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a hunger and a thirst, that within us there would just be a crying and a desire for more, Lord, that we would not be satisfied with crumbs, that we would not even be satisfied with an appetizer, but that, God, we would just press in and pursue you and learn to love you with everything. And God, I know it's hard. I know in my own life how hard it is sometimes, and I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to let go of those things that we hold on to and to love you so that we realize that loving you is all we could ever really ever want or need. And so I just pray this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us. I thank you for the fact that you're the one that convicts, you're the one that teaches, and you're the one that guides. And so, Lord, those words that we've shared today, if they're true for someone, I pray you just drive it home. In Jesus' name, amen.